Let's go ahead and get to it. Acts chapter 15. I've got a lot to cover, and I hope this isn't too much for us all in one Sunday. I try to keep things mean and lean generally, but sometimes there's times where the Lord, I think, wants us to dig just a little harder, a little deeper. This is one of those Sundays, and I want you to, if you can, try to stick with me on this one. You think, oh great, what do we got? Oh, it's only a couple hours, we'll be here, and no problem. But, yeah, why don't you take a look with me at Acts chapter 15. Now, here's the thing. In the book of Acts, we've got this, this scenario that we've seen unfolding. And that is, just simply put, we see that Jesus came, died on the cross, rose from the grave. The Jews, they rejected him by and large, the Jewish people, even though he was one of them. He was a Jew. Prophesied in the Jewish Old Testament that there would be a Messiah who would come. But there, sadly, Jesus was rejected. Now, interestingly enough, the Old Testament prophecies about the Jews said that they would despise him and reject him. And that's exactly what they did. You say, Brett, if God knew that that was going to happen, then why did he have it happen in the first place? It's all part of God's plan unfolding so that humanity would be saved and have no excuse. The Bible says, and Romans tells us by Paul the Apostle, that no one will have an excuse when we stand before God someday. And when we see throughout the Bible the graciousness of God and his plan unfold, no one will stand before the Lord and say, well, that wasn't fair, or we didn't really have a chance to do it right, or we didn't know. No, the Bible says that we will all be without an excuse. Part of the process that we're learning about, it has to do with that, the Lord's plan for humanity. So Jesus was despised and rejected by his brothers, the Jews. And by and large, no one really caught on except for a very tiny group of disciples. Then the book of Acts comes into play. And these small Jewish group of guys, the Lord gives them the word that if the Jews are not going to believe, then the Gentiles, the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles. Now, what's a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. So there's kind of like two groups in that time of Jesus' day. There was Jews and Gentiles. But then we learn here in the book of Acts that now there's a third group. There's Jews and Gentiles, and then any combination of those two who would believe in Jesus Christ. And that would be called the church, or the believers, or they're called the way in certain circles there in the book of Acts. But it's anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, they're part of a whole new man, a new person. Like Ephesians says, they're one new man. That is Jesus Christ joining the Jews and Gentiles, anyone who would believe on the name of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Even as they rejected and despised Jesus as he lived on this earth, the Jewish people by and large, as these Gentiles would become Christians and be saved, many of the Jews had a real hard time with that. And it's because they had had millennia where they thought the Gentiles were never able to be ever saved. We've talked about them at length, that the Jews believed the Gentiles were made for one purpose, to be fire fuel for hell. That's why you're a Gentile, is just to fuel hell. That's what the Jews believed in Christ's time. And they also believed if you touched a Gentile, man, you got to go home, burn your clothes, and take a shower if you touched a dirty, filthy Gentile. But now in the early church, one thing we've been reading in Acts chapter 1 through 14 thus far is, man, when the Jews would reject the Messiah, Jesus, then the Lord would say, I'm going to turn and save the Gentiles. But there would be a group of Jews that would have a real hard time with that. Now here's the interesting thing. All of this the Lord knew was going to happen, and he foretells it in the Old Testament. I want to show you that. And I believe it's important because we're going to see, number one, a powerful picture. But number two, we're going to see a practical precept. First, a powerful picture, then a practical precept. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. Why don't you read with me? Acts 15, verse 1. It says there, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Would you mark that real quick? Just take note of that. What happens when the gospel is preached? Great joy was in them. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So now it's not just circumcision, it's also keeping the law of Moses. Verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Here Peter stands up and says these words, man, we are the same, Jew and Gentile. We're all in need of salvation. And how are we saved? By the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he says, why do you tempt the Lord by putting a burden upon these guys? What was the burden? Well, I told you and I pointed out that wherever the gospel was preached here, it says that they caused great joy to the brethren. Guys, let me ask you directly. If someone came and said, you can be saved, all you have to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, be circumcised, how many of you all be joyful about that? Guys are like, what circumcision? Look it up. I can't tell you here in a mixed company, other than it involves a knife and skin. And it's a cutting away of the flesh. And circumcision, these guys, these Jewish guys, they said, man, these Gentiles are saved now? Okay, but they can't just be getting off that easy, just believing on Jesus, being saved by grace alone. So we think they should be circumcised, just like we had to be. But then the guys, as they got closer to Jerusalem, some of the other Jews said, yeah, we like that. Not only should they be circumcised, but they should also be keeping the law of Moses. Now, what's the law of Moses? Don't be confused by this. There's the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of God, you could say, is the Ten Commandments given there in Exodus chapter 20. The law of Moses continues after that, and that's the law given directly pertaining to the Jewish people, their religious practices and the way that they were to worship. Very strict laws about how to be a good Jew from the Old Testament. So the Jews during this time of the early church and these Gentiles who are now saved, they're saying they got to be circumcised and they got to follow the law of Moses. Peter says, man, you guys, are you kidding me? Haven't you noticed that these guys are saved? And we saw in previous chapters where Peter preached to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, they all spoke in tongues, and the Lord confirmed that they were truly saved people. And so Peter's saying, man, who are we to add a burden to these people that God never meant for them to have, nor could we ever bear? You see, Peter makes the point, we were never able as good Jews to keep the law. We failed in that, Peter says. But the Jews struggled so much with recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah, first of all. But not only that, they struggled with the fact that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but he had the power to save Gentile people who were sinners. Those Jews thought of those Gentiles as filthy goyim. That's what they believed. Filthy people. And so what was the deal? Well, there's an Old Testament story I'd like to remind you of, and I think it's an important part of this whole equation. I want you to know that the Lord knew this was going to come down the way it did. But it helps us to recognize the plan of God. You see, in the Old Testament, and if you've been here for very long as we've gone through the Bible, you've found that there's Old Testament illustrations and pictures that speak of New Testament truths. Paul the Apostle says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all these Old Testament stories are examples and illustrations. The fancy word is types. They are types of New Testament truths. And then he gave us a few examples. He talked about how the rock that was in the wilderness that Moses struck with the rod. Do you remember that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock that was smitten in the wilderness with the children of Israel, that rock was Jesus Christ. It was Christ or was a picture of Christ? He just says, it was Christ. That's a radical statement. And then Paul says, these things are examples for us, Old Testament illustrations of New Testament truths. And so we have license as Bible students to learn from the Old Testament and see how that reinforces the new. And let me just tell you, that's what makes the Bible so exciting. When you go through the Old Testament, it's not just a bunch of Old Testament stories that have nothing to do with us, but it's like an onion, layer upon layer upon layer of great information that teaches us more about what Jesus was all about. One of the most beautiful pictures and illustrations of Jesus Christ himself is in the person that we read about in the Old Testament, the name Joseph. I love the story of Joseph, for it shows to us in great illustration. I like pictures. I like picture books. When I was in college, I went for my elementary ed degree. I got my ed degree. But one of the hardest classes I had was what I thought was going to be one of the easiest classes. It was called children's literature. I was like, oh, I'm going to pass this class. Children's lit, man. Dr. Seuss. That's awesome. So sure enough, man, we got it there. And I thought, this is great, reading books. And we even started, this is great. The prof said, the first section of books I'm going to have you read are what we call wordless books. I'm like, I love it. Picture books. And then he said, then we're going to read, the books that are like teaching children to start to recognize words and just little one-word books and letter books. Yeah. And then we're going to start reading books that are more chapter books. I was like, oh. And then we're going to read, teenage literature, and there'll be, 500 pages or more. I was like, gulp. We had to read 24 books that term in that class. Three were picture books. Three were alphabet books. And all the rest of them were chapter books. And it was the most brutal class I had. I loved the picture books. I wish they were all those things, because I like pictures. I don't like the giant chapter books we had to read. I did pass the class, but barely. Now, all that said, really, the Old Testament is this beautiful picture book, and it really illustrates. And I want to show you how that works and how it applies to today's lesson. Turn with me to Genesis 37. Go to the Old Testament, beginning of the Old Testament there in Genesis chapter 37. And I believe this will help us to understand what the Bible is teaching us here in Acts 15. Remember, we're going to look at, first of all, a powerful picture, and then we're going to learn a practical precept. What's a precept? It's a procedural rule or a directive about how we're to act and how we're to live. So we're going to learn something here, hopefully. Genesis 37, we begin here with the story of Joseph. It says in Genesis chapter 37, and read this with me and focus in. I want you to pay attention to detail. It says in verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Apparently he told what the brothers were up to. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors, or a coat of sleeves, or some even render it a coat without seams. Interesting. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance," or bowed down, "to my sheaf." Verse 8, and his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. And behold, his brethren said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and even the stars, the 11 stars, made obeisance," or bowed down, "to me." And he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on the earth?" And his brethren envied him, and his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel, Jacob, said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I." And he said, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him to the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And I said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said this unto them. He said, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him of their hands to deliver him to his father again." But it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, or with sleeves, or with no seams, that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah, one of the brothers, said unto his brethren, "What profit is if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother." Starting to feel a little guilty for killing him, so they said, "Let's just sell him as a slave. We'll feel better." So he said, "For he is our own flesh," and his brethren were content, or they agreed. Verse 28. And there passed by the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in blood, They sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Now, or know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew what it was, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him." Joseph, without doubt, rent in pieces. So here we have the story as it begins. And if you have time this week, if you're not familiar with the story, I'd encourage you to read chapter 37 all the way through chapter 45. It's a great story. In a nutshell, where it goes from here, Joseph is hauled down by the Ishmaelites, who are kind of a band of gypsies. They take him down into Egypt and sell him to Potiphar, who is a general in the Egyptian army. And Joseph finds favor in Potiphar's eyes, and Potiphar makes him in charge of his whole house. And Joseph gets raised up because people sense there's an excellent spirit within him. But apparently Potiphar's wife thought there was a really excellent spirit within him. And she came on to him strong. And she made a pass at him. Several times she tempted him to go to bed with him. And so Joseph, being an upright man, he said, "No way, I'm not going to sin." And he even ran out of the room when she would come in and make a pass at him. But you know the story there. Potiphar's wife, then being rejected by Joseph, she grabbed him by the coat, and he wiggled out of his coat and ran out. She, standing there with his coat, embarrassed, humiliated, she yells out, "Rape! He tried to rape me!" Falsely accusing Joseph, who was an upright man and walked with God and did the right things, but falsely accused. So they threw him into prison. And there he was in prison for years. He was imprisoned there with two other prisoners, one on each side of him, if you would. There was the butler and the baker and the candlestick maker. No, there wasn't the candlestick maker. Just a butler and a baker. And those guys had dreams. Joseph interpreted those dreams. One was, in a nutshell, the one guy was going to be put back into position and power and restored from his prison. The other guy would be killed executed. And then he told the one that was exalted, he said, "Hey, remember me and tell Pharaoh about me when you get out of prison." A couple years later, the guy, remembered Joseph when Pharaoh had a dream. And so he said, "I know a guy in prison who can tell you, Pharaoh, the dream, the interpretation of dreams." So they pulled Joseph after years of being in prison, out of prison. Pharaoh said, "Man, I had this dream." And quickly, just the dream was this: there was going to be 7 good years, but there was going to be 7 years of trial and famine and tribulation. And Joseph said, "The Lord has given you this dream that you might raise up someone who can use the 7 good years and store up food and be ready for the 7 years of famine." And Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "Who better than you?" So suddenly Joseph goes from being a prisoner in Egypt to now the second most powerful man in all the world. And Joseph becomes extremely prosperous. During that time of prosperity, the Bible tells us that Joseph took on a bride and got married to a woman there in Egypt. And was fruitful and blessed, even had kids. And he was there during those prosperous years. But then, meanwhile, then those 7 bad years started of famine all over the world. And back at the ranch in land of Canaan, up north, several hundred miles away, Jacob and his sons, they were starving to death. They had no food. And they had heard about this dude down in Egypt who'd been saving up all this food for 7 years. So Jacob said, "Sons, I want you to go down and talk to that ruler down in Egypt." They had no idea it was Joseph. Jacob thought Joseph was dead. So the guys go down and they stand in front of Joseph and ask for food. Now, the amazing thing is they didn't recognize Joseph. I'll tell you why. There's a clear reason why they didn't recognize him. But there Joseph, he begins to test his brothers. He recognizes them. And he puts them through a testing time during those 7 years of famine. When those guys came to ask for food, Joseph tests them to find out if they're still the rascals they were when he was a young boy and they betrayed him and sold him as a slave. And you know the story. He kind of played a trick on them to see if they would betray their own brothers. But then ultimately, as he tested them, then he realized that he could reveal himself to them. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother. And his brothers began to weep. And they were fearful. But they also fell down and bowed down before him. Oh, there it is. Fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had as a young man. There he is. And ultimately, Jacob, the father and the mother, everybody came and bowed down before Joseph, who was the second most powerful man. Dreams fulfilled. And because Joseph was in a place of power, and because he didn't want to get revenge on his brethren, because he didn't want to wipe them out, even though they deserved to be killed, Joseph loved them. And they loved him back. In fact, the Bible says that they came up and kissed him on the hand. And they were thankful for the salvation that they received from their brother. And they were given food and a place to live. And they all lived happily ever after. It's a great story. Somebody needs to make a great movie out of that. There's been a few attempts. I've seen some decent ones, but it really, it's a great story. But here's the thing. That story is part of that multi-layered Bible story that I really think it's important for us to see a bit of what that story has to do with today's text in the New Testament. And we're talking about this powerful picture. And if you're taking notes, maybe you could just jot down these scriptures. I'm going to give you an Old Testament reference. In fact, stay here in Genesis. And as we go through this, start in chapter 37. And maybe you could just even flip through the page. And I've even marked these little things in my Bible. You can go along with me. The first thing I want you to know is Joseph, as a young boy, he's brought down to Egypt. In fact, Genesis 37:28 tells us that it says there they brought Joseph into Egypt. In Matthew 2:14, we realize that Jesus, as a young boy, was brought down to Egypt. Interesting, same thing. Matthew 2:14 says, when they arose, they took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed into Egypt. Another observation I want you to make in Genesis 39:7-8. Joseph was tempted many times with Potiphar's wife to commit sin with her. Jesus was also tempted, as was Joseph, by sin in the wilderness by Satan. Matthew 4:3 talks about how Satan came and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made to bread. But Jesus refused to sin. Even though he was tempted several times, he never sinned, even as Joseph. And by the way, Joseph's one of the few Old Testament characters who's got a big chunk of the Bible written about his life, but no record of sin. I'm not saying Joseph was perfect, but in this biblical picture, God doesn't record a sin in his life. Even the big men, David or Abraham or Moses, they all had sins recorded in their lives. But for the picture of Jesus Christ that we're about to see here, the picture remains perfect because Joseph, we don't see him sin. So he was falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife. Even as Jesus was falsely accused by the council and the chief priests and elders, in Matthew 16:59, it says the chief priests and elders and the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. These false witnesses came, yet they found no occasion that Jesus had ever sinned. Same as Joseph. Number four on the list, Joseph was rejected by his brothers who plotted to kill him. Genesis 37:18. In the same way, Jesus was rejected by his brothers. Question, who would be Jesus' brothers? Anybody want to take a stab at that? The Jews, right? Who better to symbolize the Jewish nation than the 12 tribes of Israel? And they are named after who? Joseph's brothers. Now here's the thing that you're going to find interesting, you Bible students. In many of the eschatological listings of the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll notice Joseph's not in that list. Have you ever read that? You're like, hey, where's Joseph? He's one of the 12 tribes, right? Well, you'll notice that the Lord, in his word, chooses to leave Joseph's name out of that list and puts in Ephraim and Manasseh and sometimes removes Dan. And there's reasons for that that we don't have time to go into today. But I want you to know this. This is interesting. Because, see, Joseph stands alone among the 12 tribes of Israel in many of the listings because Joseph is a type of Christ. And Joseph was rejected by his brothers, the 12 brothers, even as Jesus was rejected by the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you with me there? You understand that's a key element. And so Joseph being rejected by his brothers, it says in Matthew 26, verse 3, then assembled the chief priests, scribes, elders of people, and the high priests, and they consulted how they might kill Jesus. Even as we read in our text here this morning in chapter 37, verse 18, they conspired against Joseph to slay him. But also, number 5, we see the brothers of Joseph were jealous because of the love of Jacob for Joseph. Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, and the other 10 were jealous of the two. And that's what we see in Genesis 37, verse 3. But the Jews were jealous of Jesus as the Lord approved him openly before the people who followed him gladly. In Luke chapter 8, verse 39 through 40, it says, and as Jesus went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him, it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, that the people gladly received him, for they all were waiting for him. And then as you follow the story on, people were gladly receiving Jesus. Meanwhile, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were becoming envious of Jesus' popularity in the religious circles. Same as Joseph. Well, it says Jacob loved Joseph. How does that apply to the story? Do you guys remember what was the first thing that happened when Jesus got baptized at the beginning and the onset of his ministry? As he got baptized, the sky opened up. And God said, this is my what? Beloved son. Just like in the picture here in the type of Joseph and Jesus. Joseph made predictions of himself and of his power and how everybody would bow down to him and all that. And he was made fun of by his brothers. In Genesis 37, 8, we read about that. What, are you going to have dominion over us, they said? But Jesus also made predictions about his coming back in power and was made fun of by those people. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, we read, it says, and they all passed by Jesus, reviling him, wagging their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. All this was said in scoffing remarks about Jesus and his claims to be the Son of God. Even as they mocked Joseph, they mocked Jesus. Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites as a slave, number 7. And how much was he sold for? It tells us there in Genesis 37, 28, that he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold in like fashion, but with a little higher price than Joseph. Matthew 26, 15, we'll just apply inflation to that. Because Jesus was sold for how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. That's right. Number 8, Joseph was looked for by Reuben as he went to the pit where they placed him. They went and looked for him in the pit. Genesis 37, 29 tells us that. But Jesus likewise was sought after in the tomb. And when they went to the tomb, they didn't find him there. And he was no longer there in the grave. John 20, verse 2. Joseph was put with two criminals in the court of Pharaoh's prison there. And we see that in Genesis 40, verse 2. But Jesus was hung on the cross between two criminals. One criminal was exalted back into a place of blessing. The other criminal was put to death. In the same way, Jesus with the two thieves beside him. Man, one criminal was exalted into paradise because he believed in Jesus. The other criminal was dead and stayed in that place of eternal death. Correlation after correlation, picture after picture. Number 10, the two prisoners with Joseph both had dreams of a 3-day period until something happened in their dreams. Joseph interpreted the dreams and it happened just like Joseph said it would. Genesis 40, verse 21. It says he restored the chief butler to his butlership again and he gave the cup of Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. as Joseph had interpreted them. And this is what also happened to the two thieves on the cross. One repented and was saved, and the other refused, and he would be lost. And that's Luke 23, verse 39, tells us all about that. There's more that we could go over. Number 11, Jesus interceded for his brothers before Pharaoh. What does Jesus do for us? The scriptures tell us Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us, even as Joseph interceded on behalf of his brothers. Number 12, Joseph was a pronounced savior of the world, the known world at that time, even as Jesus is the savior of the entire world. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forevermore." Number 13, Joseph was rejected by his brothers. When did they reject him? When he went to seek them out and find them. Remember, they went to Shechem. Joseph was rejected when he went to seek out his brothers. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Jesus came to seek and save his brothers, the Jewish people, and they rejected him, even though he was coming to seek and save them. And then we just go on. I won't go too much longer on these lists, but Joseph was given a bride by Pharaoh. Listen, it says in Genesis 41:45, that he gave to Joseph the wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. What does that have to do with Jesus? Jesus wasn't married, was he? Who was Jesus married to, or betrothed, I should say, to? The church, right? We are called the bride of Christ. Now, when will that marriage feast take place? Now, this is where I'm going to get into a little bit of eschatology, end time stuff. And for you pre-tribbers, here's another nail in the coffin as far as I'm concerned. In the Old Testament picture, what happened? When did Joseph take on his bride? He was already married to his bride by the time the 7 years of famine came. There's a 7 year period coming of tribulation and trial and famine, if you would, called the tribulation. And what happened? Jesus will take a bride, and I believe we're going to be taken before that tribulation period, just like Joseph took on a Gentile bride. And they were married before that time of famine. It would be later that his brothers would come and actually see Joseph for who he was. In the same way, the Jews are lost. They don't generally know who Christ really was. Even to this day, by and large, most Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But the church is going to be raptured, and then it's during that 7 years of tribulation, just like the Bible says that Jesus is going to reveal himself to the Jews in the middle of the tribulation period, the same way Joseph revealed to his brothers during that 7 years of famine and trial, Jesus revealed himself. Do you follow that picture? Now keep in mind, I wouldn't base my pre-trib view only on this type or picture. I've got 100 other reasons why I believe in pre-trib rapture. This is just another reason why it just makes a ton of sense. But Jesus is going to come back for his bride, and since the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, then just like Joseph took on a bride, the bride Jesus comes back for will mainly be made up of Gentiles. And we read that in Matthew 11:27, Acts 2:39, John 10:3. All those scriptures talk about that. By the way, Joseph was 30 years old when he came to power and received the greatness and the power to rule. Genesis 41:46. Joseph was 30 years old, it says, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry on earth. Luke 3:23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So do you see, over and over we go over these things about these pictures of Jesus. All that to say, you say, "Brett, okay, great, we got it." And I haven't even really scratched the surface, by the way. We could go on and on about the pictures of Joseph and Jesus. But here's where I want you to get today. There's something about that story that has to do with Acts 15. You see, the Jews were struggling. They saw these Gentile people who they had a hard time with, that were, in their minds, filthy sinners that would never be saved. And suddenly they're saved, and they're saying, "We're all one, and we're going to be blessed by these people, these Gentiles, come on." But you see, the Old Testament story of Joseph gives us a bit of a hint of how that comes down. When Jesus walked on this earth, and if you've been with us for the last year or so, you were with us when we were going through the Gospels. One thing you saw was the Jewish people had a hard time with Jesus. Mainly because they didn't consider him to be a good, practicing Jew. They believed Jesus was a sinner because he wasn't doing all of the traditions of men, all the traditions of the Jewish faith that they had developed over the years. Now, keep in mind, this is a technicality, but Jesus never broke the law. He fulfilled the law perfectly. That's the law of God. But as the years went by, they added to those laws, you know, making sure that nobody broke the law. For example, God said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, and on the seventh day, rest. So the Jews said, man, we want to make sure and never break that. So we're going to write laws to try to help us keep the law of God. So if you wear false teeth, they wrote down in their laws, then if you, like the Talmud, they said, if you wear false teeth on the Sabbath, you're doing work and you're not resting. So if you wear false teeth on the Sabbath, you're breaking the law of God. And it got crazy. They even said, you can only walk 1,000 paces on the Sabbath day. Otherwise, you're traveling and that's work. Now, the only problem with the rules is we as people, we like to break rules. We figure loopholes, right? The Jews were experts at this, and they are to this day. So like if you can't travel more than 1,000 paces, what the Pharisees would do is they'd tie ropes from their doorknobs of their houses, and they'd get these long ropes, and they'd drag them out and then tie them to the house next door on the day before the Sabbath. And so they'd make this complex series of ropes going from house to house so that you'd never be technically leaving your house because it's all one big house tied together with ropes. So they'd travel for miles, man, because they had ropes tied, and they weren't breaking the laws of the Sabbath. Man, the law. Several years ago, we were in Israel driving between the city of Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. And I've shared with some of you time a while back how I saw something that was really unusual. In Israel, I saw a herd of pigs. That's not something you see every day in Israel. Man, you can't, it's not easy to find ham or bacon. I saw, that drew my attention, you know. I was like, oh, there's some pigs, man. I wonder, is there a restaurant nearby or something? I love bacon. Bacon's good, right? I mean, do you guys like bacon? I love bacon. I'd use bacon for dental floss if I could. So I'm thinking, wow, this is an odd sight, seeing pigs in Israel. And I said to my buddy Steve, who's an Israeli who lives there, and he's our tour guide there, I said, Steve, what's up with those pigs here in Israel? I said, isn't that against the Jewish law? And he said, well, he kind of laughed, you know, and he said, look closely at that field of pigs. Do you know anything, notice anything strange? I looked out, and it was a huge, huge herd of swine. But as I looked closely, I realized they were up on this funny deck. The farmers or whatever built this huge deck. And the deck was only like 12 or 14 inches off the field or the ground, but it was a massive deck and these pigs were standing on the deck. And I said, what is up with that? He said, well, see, they're raising pigs not technically in Israel because they're not touching the ground. So those are kosher pigs because they're not being raised in Israel. They're not touching the ground, defiling the earth. That's what the law does. People will find technicalities and ways around it. And it gets to ridiculous levels. Now, because of that, as we see this go on here in Judaism, and then when Jesus came on the scene, they tried to impose those ridiculous rules on Jesus and his disciples. Remember, you guys haven't washed your hands according to the ceremonial washing of your hands. Remember when they accused Jesus of that? Now that was never a law of God. That was an invention of man. They would take a half of an eggshell and they would pour the water of an egg, half of an eggshell on the surface of the hand. They'd rub it together. Then they would take another half of an eggshell of water and pour it on the back side of their hand and rub that. And then they do both hands. They had the ceremonial cleansing practice and Jesus didn't do it. And they said, oh, you guys didn't wash with the ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus said, we're not going to. And they said, and you're not keeping the Sabbath day the way that we keep the Sabbath day. And Jesus, do you remember what he said? He said, you guys, he said, the Sabbath day, man was not made for the Sabbath, Jesus said. The Sabbath was made for man, In other words, the Sabbath was always meant to be a blessing to man, not a bummer or a burden for man. And Jesus shut down their Judaistic practices that were over and beyond anything the Lord ever wanted for them. They burdened themselves with further rules and laws. They burdened one another and kept rules oppressively upon the people of Israel. And that's why Peter, in our study here in Acts, he says, we couldn't even keep those rules and those laws. And you expect these Gentiles to keep them now? So the point is that the Jews of that day, when they saw Jesus, they thought he was acting like a Gentile. They said, man, he eats with publicans and sinners. The Democrats here are saying, yeah, I can't believe you'd do that. Democrats, publicans, get it? No, anyway. Publicans were, of course, tax collectors and sinners in those days. Now, all that said, Jesus, they looked at Jesus, the Jewish people of Jesus' time. Do you realize they looked at him as a kind of a bad Jew? Somebody who wasn't a practicing Jew. In the same way, after Jesus died and rose from the grave, then suddenly the Jews came on the scene again saying, hey, these Gentiles, if they're going to be saved, we at least need to have them be circumcised like us. And we need to make them into good Jews. That's what was going on here in Acts chapter 15. But here's what they missed in the pictures of the Old Testament. In the story of Joseph, what must have Joseph looked like to the Jewish brothers that came stumbling into Egypt, starving and dying? They needed help. They were living in a famine. So they came down to Egypt, which was kind of disgraceful for a Jew to go down to Egypt for help. But they did it because they were desperate. When they got there, what did they find? They found this leader that they'd heard about, but they didn't really know him, or so they thought. It was their brother Joseph. Why, pray, did they not recognize Joseph? I'll tell you why. The reason they didn't recognize Joseph could have been, perhaps, because of the way he looked. The Egyptians, as you read history, had a very distinct look about them, and it had to do a lot with hair. The Jewish guys, they loved hair, celebrated hair. If you had your beard shaved as a young man, you were in disgrace as a Jew. But to the Egyptian, clean was in, man. Bald was beautiful in Egypt. Remember Yul Brynner? Ten Commandments? Bald was the look, man. And in fact, the Egyptians thought hair was an abomination. So the men would shave their entire bodies. That's what the Egyptians did. So it's very likely that he looked very much like an Egyptian. He was probably wearing Egyptian clothes, had Egyptian bracelets, probably bald and beautiful. So the Jew, the brothers, they'd only seen him as a young man. Maybe he had like 20 whiskers and he'd let it grow like this long. And they're like, that was one thing. But he was also older. So they didn't recognize him because of his looks necessarily. But maybe even more disguising of him is the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that he spoke through an interpreter. Question. Why would Joseph speak through an interpreter? He was covering up his identity and he was speaking Egyptian. He was talking like an Egyptian, probably walking like an Egyptian too. Get the movie when you get to heaven. I'm sure he was doing his thing, you know. So he walked like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian. He probably looked like an Egyptian. To the Jewish brothers that came in there, man, he was an Egyptian guy. That's all they knew of him. But they didn't recognize him because he didn't look like a Jew. In the same way, when Jesus came, they said, oh, this guy, Jesus, he's not keeping the Jewish laws. He's breaking the Sabbath. And they accused him of all these things. So they didn't really recognize him as their Messiah. They pictured him as being some great Jew. After Jesus died and rose from the grave, then the Jews said, no, these Gentiles, we got to make them look like Jews. Now you say, okay, Brett, we got it. So Joseph looked like an Egyptian, and that's why the Jews didn't recognize him. In the same way, that's why the Jews to this very day struggle to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he didn't fit their bill. He didn't fit their picture of what a good Jew Messiah would have looked like. When will the Jews actually see Jesus for who he is? It's the same as the story of Joseph. It's when the 7 years of tribulation will come. The Bible tells us in other places in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, that during the time of the tribulation, the Jews who will not have believed in Jesus, the middle point of the tribulation, there's going to be horrible times for the Jews. And they will finally turn to the place where they really can get help. Just like the 12 or the 11 brothers turned to Joseph for help, even though they didn't want to, it was their only hope. They went to Egypt, they turned and they saw this Egyptian guy and said, okay, we'll get your help. And eventually Joseph said, I am your brother. And they recognized him. Now here's what's interesting. In the middle of the tribulation, the Bible tells us the Jews will have their blindness and their eyes opened. And they will say Jesus is the Messiah. During the tribulation, all of Israel will be saved. Read Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. It tells us that's exactly what's going to happen. And they're going to see that they missed it. They didn't recognize Jesus the first time. And all of Israel is going to be saved. That's a glorious truth. And that's where all the world, by the way, is saved. You know, it wasn't just the Jews that Joseph saved. It was even the Egyptians, the Gentiles. They were fed by Jesus. Okay, Brett, got it. So the Jews and Jesus, they're going to see that he really is the Messiah in the future in end times. And got it. The main problem is they didn't recognize him. He looked like a Jesus, Egyptian, walked, talked like an Egyptian. But see, as we see the powerful picture of Jesus there, that brings now to us something that's very important. And I'll close with this. Secondly, a practical precept, something for us to live by and to watch out for. So what is that? It's simply this. To be saved. What did the brothers of Joseph have to do to be saved? Well, it tells us they went to Egypt, asked for food, and they got it. Did they have to work for their food? Did they have to do anything special for their food? Oh, for the picture of the Jewish people, man, they were tested. They went through a time of testing, just like the Jews will go through a time of testing. But of the people in Egypt, man, they were fed because Joseph was given wisdom by God and was given the power to feed the people who were in famine. In the same way, you and I are saved. We're saved not by list of works and good deeds that we're supposed to do. And this is where Peter comes into the story in Acts chapter 15. The Jews said they got to be circumcised, they got to keep the law of Moses. And Peter said, man, we couldn't even do that. How are we saved? Look again, Acts chapter 15, and check out the verse there in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt you to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. You see, the point is simply this, man. If you want to be saved, you got to go to our greater than Joseph, the one who's the source of all sustenance, the one who's got everything that he needs to save a dying, sinful humanity. We go to the very one who's able to save the lost. That's us going to Jesus Christ. He's our greater than Joseph. The one who's pictured in the Old Testament practically comes to life in the New. And Peter is trying to say to these Jews, you guys don't get it. We're just like the Gentiles. And we're all saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, not by us keeping the law. Later on, Paul, as we will see as we're going through the New Testament, we're going to find out Paul, he's going to make a huge and strong argument against trying to be keepers of the law. I want to show you that quickly. Would you turn over to the book of Galatians real quick? I know this is a tedious study, but it's so important. So many people are confused on these matters. Go with me there to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, we'll look there at verse 21. We're going to see that the law cannot purify the sinner. It says here in verse 21, Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, he shows us not only that the law cannot purify the sinner, but notice the law cannot impart the gift of salvation in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received you. He's saying, I want to know this. He's saying, answer this question. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, man, are you going to be able to go back to the Jewish laws and principles? Later on, Paul would say this to the Judaizers. Those were these guys saying, hey, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. Paul would say, I would that you be cut off. Cut off from what, Brett? Wrong question. Many of our newer translations kind of clean this up. But what Paul is saying, forgive me, but he's saying, I would that you that are being Judaizers telling all these guys they need to be circumcised, I would that you be castrated. Brett, can you say that in church? I just did. And I enjoyed it. No, Paul was angry, man. That's the point. He said, I would that they be cut off, literally. Taking it a step further than circumcision. Brett, why would Paul say such a horrible thing? Because God is against those who would try to make people who are saved by grace have to go back to the law and practice those Judaistic principles and practices and putting burdens on people that they could not bear. So Paul, man, he makes this point. He says, oh, you're a foolish bunch of Galatians because you're going back to the rules. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. He explains it in greater detail. Galatians 3:21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, is the law contrary? Why does even the law exist if we're not supposed to keep it? He answers that. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, if it would have worked, it would have been great. But, verse 22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. In other words, none of us keep the law. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. He says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're a Jew. We're part of God's chosen people, not because we keep the law and have Jewish Seder dinner every Passover and keep the Feast of Tabernacles and not eating bats and pigs and stuff that is unclean. That's not what saves you. Paul's saying, no, man, you're made new and clean by Jesus Christ. We're saved by the simple work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you say, Brett, okay, we got it. Not under the law. And the law did serve a purpose. It was to show us that man was sinful and that we couldn't keep the law. It was our schoolmaster that drove us to our need, just like the famine drove the Jews to Joseph, where they would be saved without any need other than just knowing Joseph. In the same way, we are saved knowing that we couldn't keep the rules and laws. We go to Jesus Christ, who saves us by nothing of our doing and everything of his doing. You say, okay, Brett, great. That's the gospel. We'll see the picture and all that. But here's where it gets tricky. You and I have a tendency to be Judaizers as well. Brett, I'm not a Judaizer. I don't even hardly know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? Well, those Judaizers, what did they want to do? They wanted to add to the burden on the people of God. Okay, it's great that they're saved by grace and all that, but there's more. They got to do more. They got to be circumcised. Why do you suppose those Jewish men wanted those guys to be circumcised? Maybe their intention was good, possibly, but I have a hunch it was more like this. We had to feel it, so they got to feel it. That's human nature, isn't it? If I'm going to be in pain, you're going to be in pain. And we as humanity, man, we love that. Man, if we had to go through that, man, you got to feel it. And we're going to put your burdens up even heavier than our burdens. That's why Peter's saying, what? Why do you think you're going to put these things that we couldn't even do, and you're going to try to pile that yoke? What's a yoke? It's the burden that the oxen would bear. The yoke would place that burden on the oxen's shoulders. Why would we put that yoke upon them that we couldn't even bear? And what did Jesus say about a yoke? You know, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus came. He came not to put a burden on you, but to take it off of you. So here's the problem. If you're a kind of Christian that likes to put more burdens on other Christians and give them lists of rules and things to do and lay trips on people, man, you're in error. Well, Brad, I know we're saved by grace, but what about obedience? Shouldn't we make sure that Christians are going to be obedient and do what God tells us to do? Well, here's the thing about that. There is a place for instruction and discipleship and teaching and training, you bet. But there's a big difference between teaching and training from a Christian who's been saved by the grace of God and willing to hear instruction from the Lord through his people versus people putting trips on each other. Brad, are you saying that people are trying to make Jews out of us? Well, let me just say something about that. The answer to that is yes. There's actually a big move here in the Portland area to make Jews out of Christians. Has anybody bumped into this? Have you seen it? Man, I have. In fact, I'm sad to say we've lost people in this church to Judaizers modern day. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's some of these Jewish guys, or maybe even Gentiles who've become kind of Jewish, that go around saying, it's good for you Athe Creekers, you're Bible students, you go to church, but there's more. If you really want to be in God's will, you don't take the bread that Athe Creek serves, because that's not real matzah. You got to have matzah if you're going to be really spiritual. Did you know there was a group of people here at Athe Creek several years back? They would bring matzah in their pockets. I wouldn't eat anything out of anybody's pocket. But they'd bring matzah. And at Sunday night celebration, we'd have the pita bread, and they'd walk up to people and say, this bread has leaven in it, you know. Which, by the way, pita bread does. Oh, I didn't know that. It looks flat to me. Well, there's a little bit of leaven in there. Well, Brett, then why do we use it? Well, I don't think the Lord cares that much about what kind of bread we use. Now, we do use matzah because I like using matzah. But I didn't use matzah because people were saying we had to use matzah. Well, Brett, you're just a rebel. No, I'm one who doesn't want to become a legalistic weirdo. So these people were literally here at our church on Sunday night sneaking up to us and saying, if you really want real communion, you have to use this bread here. And what is that? It's being a Judaizer. It's wrong. And they would also say, and you must keep a Passover. And the Passover was a promise to all generations. So you got to keep the Jewish Seder. Now, if you want to have a Jewish Seder and enjoy the pictures of Jesus Christ, if you know me, I've done Jewish Seders. I've been a part of them. I love them. I think they're awesome. But as soon as you tell me that I must do that, or we should do that, you're dangerously getting back to putting a trip on people. And sadly, I can say there's about 20 people that we've lost in this fellowship to these certain messianic churches that lay those kinds of trips on people. So that is alive and well today. The same thing of these Judaizers. But that's not the biggest fear that I have. The biggest fear I have is all of us and the tendency for humanity to like to lay other burdens on each other. But Brett, you're saying if we can't lay trips on people and burdens, then people are just going to have a license to go and sin and do whatever they want. No. Here's where it gets so important for you to let me finish. I'm almost done. But here's how it works. Bible tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 says that we're not saved by our works, lest any man should boast and say, look what I've done. But we're saved by grace through faith. You are saved, not going to hell, but going to heaven, only because God is good and he loves you and he wants to save anybody who wants to come to him. Anybody can be saved who believes in Jesus. But then you say, but Brett, how do we clean up people? You don't, nor do I. The Lord does that. When a person's saved, it's the Lord's kindness, his goodness, that leads men to repentance. It's not your job, nor is it mine, to clean up people. Well, Brett, you sit up there on Sundays and teach about not living together and not, you know, drinking and chewing and go with girls to doing and stuff like that. You do that every Sunday. Well, there's a difference between Christians coming to church saying, man, we want to learn what the Bible has to say. And the Bible does talk about having teachers, people who teach the Bible, and discipleship. Yes. But is it my job to chase you around and say, you got to get your life together? And I noticed that you were at a movie last Tuesday night. Rated R. Your salvation is on the line. Is that our role? Is that my job? The answer is absolutely not. You see, I believe it's important for a Christian to seek the Lord in His Word, with other brothers and sisters, coming around each other. And man, we will grow, and the Lord will convict our hearts. If you're wondering, man, what should I do? Should I do this or should I do that? I'm convinced if you're a person who loves Jesus Christ and knows that you're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and you say, Lord, show me what to do. Show me areas of my life that need to be cleaned up. Then the Lord lovingly, not because He's trying to lay rules on you, but because He loves you. You see, it's not the law that cleans us up. It's love. Love. When you realize how much God loves you and loves me, then you say, man, I don't want to do anything that's going to be not pleasing to Him. My response to God is not out of, oh no, I better do what He says because I don't want to get crushed by God. He was already crushed for me. Jesus already died on the cross for my sins. So I have to understand I'm already saved by His grace. But because I'm saved, I want to be an obedient child. I want to be a thankful child. And the Lord will clean me up in His time and in His way. Now, if you're a person who's saying, well, Brett, that sounds great, man. The Lord hasn't convicted me yet. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want to. I'm going to drink and party and smoke and chew. And I'm going to... Well, you know what? You can do that. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. But not everything is what? Profitable or expedient or good for you is the idea. Yeah, you can drink and do all that stuff if you want and have a messed up life. But that's not the heart of the Lord. He wants to take His children who He saved by His grace, and then a natural response from us as children should be, man, now Lord, show me, help me. Would Lord, You clean me up and help me? And what does that make me do? It makes me want to be a part of a church where I'm discipled and taught about what the Word has to say about this and that. It's not a legalism, it's love. So that's what Peter's trying to say to these people. They're saying they need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. Peter's saying we couldn't do that, and nor can they. But they're saved by grace. And if you leave it there, you think, well, oh, they need to clean up their act. What is Peter saying? Well, we'll see on Wednesday night how this continues, this story. Because there will be further discussion on this, and we're going to see how that comes out. But man, let me leave you with this. If God took the burden and the load and made it light and easy on people, who are we to lay a heavy burden on other people who God has tried to lighten the load? I think that's an error and a mistake that the church can make if we're not careful. It's not about us cleaning each other up. It's about the Lord cleaning us in His time and in His way. So there's two people. If you're one who's been kind of a legalist and you like to come down on people for things, repent. Don't lay a guilty burden on someone that God has not laid a guilty burden on. Number two, if you're a person who thought that in order to be a Christian, you had to have big burdens, you had to keep rules and lists of laws and rules, that's not what salvation is. Salvation is coming to the one who's able to save you. And it's all Him, Jesus Christ. Even as the brothers who came before Joseph, they were still sinners. But they came and they received help because Joseph was gracious and merciful. And our greater than Joseph wants to be gracious and merciful to you. Forgive you for your sins. Give you a brand new start. So would you bow your heads with me as we close out this service? And I'd ask you just to remain in kind of a prayerful attitude. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I have been kind of legalistic. Maybe not just on others. You know, there's a tendency for people to be legalistic on themselves. But Jesus Christ said, I want to take your burden and load, and I'm going to replace it with a load and a burden that's easy and light. And if you've been legalistic on those ways, man, just confess that to the Lord right now. Just pray and say, Lord, forgive me. Help me to think rightly about myself and think rightly about others. Just ask the Lord to help you with that. If you're one who's thought of being a Christian, but you didn't want to put all those rules on your life, it's not about those rules. The first thing you need to do is recognize that you're a sinner and repent. The Bible says repentance just means simply to change your mind and say, I recognize that as sin. And I recognize that I'm a sinner. And know this, that Jesus Christ came to seek and save you, just like Joseph came out to seek and save his brothers. Even as sinful as they were. And like Joseph, he received his brothers and saved them. We too can go to Jesus Christ, who's faithful. The way we become Christians and receive that gift is kind of the same way the brothers. They came and asked for help. In the same way, the Bible tells us if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. In other words, if we just confess and say, I believe Jesus died and rose for my sins, and ask him to save you, we're saved by simply asking. And if you want to become a Christian, you can ask for the Lord to save you. And it's not about you cleaning up. It's about him saving you. And he will clean you up in his timing. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you stand up in front of the group. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want that. I want to be saved and forgiven for my sins. Would you simply just acknowledge that? And I'm not going to sign you up or anything. But just would you simply look up right now? And if you're looking at me, then you're going to be telling me that's what you want to do. You want to believe. And you're asking for help from the Lord to forgive you for your sins, to give you salvation. It's not about plugging in and signing up for a ministry or a church. It's about the grace of Jesus Christ. Anybody before we close out this service that wants to accept the grace of Christ? Cool. Awesome, man. Back there, you too. And you? Good. What a glorious message it is that God loves us. While we were yet sinners, he demonstrated his love and died for us. Anybody else before I say this prayer with you? Back in the back. Cool. Those of you that are looking up at me, I want you to know this. I'm going to just say a simple prayer of confession. This is that prayer where we ask the Lord, and he will save you according to the Bible, as you confess with your mouth, believing in your heart what Jesus has done. It's a gift of God. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me, but you that looked up, pray this right to the Lord. He'll hear you. He'll honor this prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose up from the grave and that you saved me. And now help me to walk with you, that you would clean my life. Thank you in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those who've just confessed you for the first time, I pray that you would just reveal the power of your love to them. Lord, that they would know the decision they've just made has nothing to do with what they deserve or what they perhaps have earned, but Lord, that they would know the free gift of salvation. But our desire, Lord, as old-timer Christians or even brand-new Christians here in this room, Lord, is to be a people who respond to your beautiful love. And that, Lord, we'd have a new hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We know our sin is bad because it hurts us and messes us up. And we know that you're able to clean us and change our lives. But we are thankful for the saving work of the cross. So, Lord, may we not add to that in any way, shape, or form. We know, Lord, that it's impossible to add any one thing to the cross, for the cross was complete and perfect. For that reason, we're thankful. We know we're saved by your grace through faith. So now encourage each person here today, Lord, to walk in that truth. In Jesus' name.